with Adam and Eve and that lovely piece of fruit. It was not the fruit that was evil, though. It was the choice that was made between following God's commands or choosing our own path and basically breaking God's commands and moving the other direction. But ever since Adam and Eve, the choices have become more plentiful and more difficult. Satan uses the systems of the world that are already in place to offer promises of fulfillment, and they normally end in slavery. Some examples. Alcohol can be perfectly fine, but it can also wind up being a trap that is most difficult to get out from. Fame can seem like a wonderful thing until, again, you feel trapped by that fame. You feel like you are performing for others, and you feel like you cannot be yourself. Sex was a gift that God gave mankind to be for our pleasure. Yet the world holds that out there as some sort of an ultimate promise. And instead of fulfilling, what it's doing is it's actually bearing a weight that it was never designed to carry. So instead of fulfilling, it winds up becoming enslaved. Even something as simple as relationships, friendships, marriage, those things can succumb to Satan's trap. Friends somehow are raised to this ultimate level, like somehow they are going to fill a void in our life and in our heart. Or spouses become ultimate, as if they are going to be the one that's going to complete us. They're going to fulfill everything, every need inside of us. And don't get me wrong, human relationships are great. They are wonderful, and God created them for us. However, if we hold them out there as some sort of an ultimate promise, as some sort of the ultimate thing, that is a recipe for disaster, because those relationships will crumble. They weren't designed to be the ultimate. Sadly, when we enter the cage, we think we are playing games. We're entering into something that looks like it's fun. Yet, Satan is the one who's actually playing games with us. However, God is very different. Instead of offering promises that lead to emptiness, on Easter, God offers emptiness, that is full of promises. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The promises of Easter. There are three promises of Easter. Each of them are marked by something that is empty. The empty cross, the empty tomb, and the empty grave clothes. And each of these empties assures us that God's promises are real. Because none of these things could hold Jesus back. Not the cross, not the tomb, not the grave clothes. Because of the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ was empty, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins. So grab your Bible if you're using a Pew Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. In the Pew Bible is page 999. And if you're visiting with us, if you do not have a copy of God's Word for yourself, feel free to take that one home, because we want you to have a readable copy of God's Word. You say, man, that's easier to read and understand than the one I have. Take it home. We want you to have God's Word so you can read it. So Matthew chapter 28, it's page 999 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read the first 8 verses. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Okay. Imagine yourself on the walk with these ladies. early that Sunday morning. Sun is just barely kind of risen up. You're just getting some sunlight going on. And the conversation that is taking place is rather subdued, because they are going there to anoint Jesus' body. The one that they had found so much hope in, they're going to anoint his body with spices because he's dead. As they reach the top of a rise, they begin to see the reason why they are going. They can see off in the distance, because the Roman guards have not even taken the crosses down. They can still see them in that distance. If you look at closely, that is the area what they call the skull. The Romans didn't take those crosses down for fear of the Jews, basically, because it was going to be the Sabbath day. But it's that cross in the middle that we want to focus our attention on. The cross in the middle is the one that Jesus hung on. And if you look closely at it, you can see bloodstains up near the top, which is different from the other two crosses, because the Roman guards decided to inflict an extra indignity on Jesus. They had taken a crown of thorns, put that on his head, and then pushed that down hard. You can also see the stains on the main post were just blood-soaked from where Jesus was, because before he was crucified, they whipped him to a point where his back was just bloody and crazy. To top it all off, Jesus had to put weight on the nail in his feet and raise up if he wanted air. So his back is just rubbing back and forth on that main post while he's being crucified. But there is even an unusual stain at the foot of the cross. It's where a Roman soldier came and stabbed Jesus with a spear. And when he did it, blood and water flowed. The soldier wanted to make sure that Jesus really was dead. And he was. The soldiers knew it. The Romans knew it. And the Jews knew it. A lie was actually made up that Jesus had just fallen asleep, that he somehow endured all of that stuff, went into the tomb, and just swooned. He fell asleep. He woke up in the tomb, was able to move the rock out of the way, take on all of the guards, and get away. Okay? Now, if you had been beaten and crucified, number one, do you think you could move a rock? Number two, do you think you can take on a Roman centurion, the guards that are guarding you? Okay? Think SEAL Team 6, folks. Okay? You're trying to get out where you're being guarded by these guys. Not gonna happen. That's one of the lies that came about. The fact of the matter is, Jesus really did die. So, you can see this empty cross. Jesus' body is no longer on that cross. Where, what there is left behind is the promise of God. And it's the hope for you and for me. The promise of that empty cross is that we are forgiven. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Said kind of a bad word there. We don't talk about being sinners very much anymore in society. We're mistaken. We make errors. We do misdeeds. We have shortcomings. But we're not actually sinners. That's a bad thing, right? The Bible tells us, it says, in fact, we are all sinners. That means you are sinners. That means I am a sinner. The person sitting next to you, they're a sinner. One sitting in front of you, behind you, every single one of us is a sinner. Bible says it this way. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, God has a standard that we're supposed to meet, and every single one of us falls short of that standard. The only person who never fell short of that standard, Jesus Christ. And the problem with sin is its payment. The Bible tells us what we have to pay when we sin. It says, the wages of sin is death. Are you serious? Because we have sinned, because we have turned our back on the creator of the universe, the one who loves us, the one who's been seeking a relationship with us, we deserve eternal death. The Bible calls that hell. However, if you look at the empty cross, it is a reminder of God's promise that we have been forgiven. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Romans 5:8 says it this way. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was on the cross that Jesus offered his perfect, sinless life. No one in the history of the world has ever done that. No one in the Bible. No one in the history of other world religions, so not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, none of these guys ever lived a perfect life and then offered it up as salvation for someone else. This is the great exchange. This is what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let me put it to you a different way. When Jesus died on that cross, he took our sins on himself. And what he gave us was the righteous life, that perfect life that he had. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinner, he sees saved. He sees the life of Jesus on us because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift ever. This is why the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given which we need to be saved by. It's only Jesus. It's also why Jesus said while he was still on the cross, "It is finished." There is no need for anything more. You don't have to work for your salvation because Jesus has provided it with what he did. What happened there achieved it for all who believe. And it brings up the question, do you believe? And don't, do you think it's right? Do you believe? Because believe changes behavior. But let's get back to the ladies on the road, because they're still walking toward the tomb here. While they're walking toward the tomb, they're beginning to wonder who is going to move this giant stone for them so that they can anoint Jesus' body. And that's a fair question, because the stone probably weighs close to 2 tons. That's going to take a lot to move. And it had also been sealed by the Roman government, which means if they broke that seal and they did not have permission to do so, it was death immediately. Yet, even with these questions in their mind, the ladies continued to walk toward the tomb. Now, as they're walking, suddenly an earthquake hits and they are terrified. They run for cover wherever they can find it. And after the shaking stops, after those things take place, they give it a little time. They think that everything's safe again. And so they start walking once again toward their destination, toward the tomb. When they arrive at the burial site, they find all of the soldiers knocked out cold. The stone was moved away, and there was an angel there waiting to greet them. And this is what he said. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just like he said." Leads us to the second promise of Easter. First one is the empty cross, which is the promise of forgiveness of sins. The second one is the empty tomb, which is a promise of new life. Jesus had risen, and he is alive, and the tomb was empty. Let me tell you the story of Philip. Philip was a young man who was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant, very happy kid, but increasingly aware of how different he was from the rest of his classmates. Philip went to Sunday school with about 10 other 8-year-old kids. And it was a bit of a rough time for Philip because, as you can probably guess, 8-year-olds are not well known for treating different well. They sometimes make fun, they pick on and so forth. But the teacher worked very well with them in Sunday school class. He had them laughing, he had them learning, he had them caring about one another. But Philip still kind of felt like he was on the outside of the group. Easter Sunday comes, and the teacher came up with a great idea. He said, "I'm going to give him one of those eggs, those plastic eggs, you know, those things that pantyhose used to come in back in the 70s or whatever." Gave them all one of those things and said, "We're going to go outside, and what I want you to do is find something that represents new life. Put it inside your egg and we're going to come back inside and we're going to talk about all that. So the kids are just having a blast running around the churchyard looking for their little symbol of what new life is going to be. And when they finally got back in the classroom, the teacher began opening up the eggs. So he grabs the first little egg, pulls it open, and there's this beautiful flower inside of there. And all the kids just oohed and aahed because it was just so pretty. Grabs the second egg, and a butterfly actually flies out and starts flying around the room, and all the girls start screaming and just love the little butterfly to death. They thought it was cool. Grabs the third egg, and he opens it up, and there's nothing. And all the kids start making fun. They're like, nothing? What? Somebody didn't do it right. They're dumb. They don't know what they're doing. And Philip protests and says, hey, that was my egg. And then once they found out it was Philip, they started making fun all the more. You didn't do it right. And Philip protests, I did do it right. It's empty because it's the empty tomb. And there was silence in the classroom. Because even the little 8-year-old kids realized the depth of Philip's egg. And from that moment on, Philip was a part of the group. Philip, later that summer, passed away from something that most normal kids would have actually shrugged off. But because of his body and because of all the things that were going wrong, he couldn't handle it. At the funeral, his Sunday school class came. 10 little 8-year-old kids come walking in, marched right up to the altar along with their Sunday school teacher. They didn't come to make fun of Philip. They didn't come to give Philip flowers. With their teacher, every one of them set an empty egg on Philip's casket. Now to them, a symbol of new life and new hope. So Philip, this different kid, had helped his friends see the wonderful hope in the Easter message, and Philip himself was experiencing that hope in full. The empty tomb displays the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the students that graduated from the youth group a few years ago messaged me shortly before I was going to write this message. And they were so excited because they never understood that there was an overwhelming amount of evidence both inside the Bible and outside the Bible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, their excitement gets me excited because I'm sitting here watching one of my students get all excited and grow on their own and see these things for themselves, make these connections on their own. And that's just wonderful. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, death has lost its sting. It's not something to be feared. Father and son were traveling in a car on a country road, and a bee flew in the window. And it caused the boy to panic because he was deathly allergic to bees. The father, seeing the horror on his son's face, quickly reacted and reached out and grabbed that bee in his hand. And almost as quickly, just as the son was beginning to relax a little bit, the father let the bee go. And you could see the panic start to come back over the boy's face. And the father says to the son, son, relax. He opened up his hand and he showed him. He says, I took the sting for you. The bee can't hurt you anymore. The empty tomb is God's way of saying, relax, my child. I took the sting for you. Death can't hurt you anymore. The tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. The promise to us is we too can live when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the second promise of Easter. Final promise of Easter. First one is the empty cross, which promises us forgiveness of sins. The second one is the empty tomb, which promises new life. And the third one is the empty burial clothes. As we follow the ladies again, they went back to the disciples to report what happened. And Peter and John come racing for the tomb. And evidently, John is a little stronger runner than Peter, and he gets to the tomb first, but he stops outside the tomb. He does not go in. And the next thing he knows, here comes Peter, just blasting right by him straight into the tomb, which is a typical Peter way to handle everything. Just go in, guns blazing. Both of them see the same thing. the burial clothes still laid out, neat as if they had always been there. That's also kind of interesting. If thieves ever came to steal the body, which some people try to say that thieves came to steal the body, do you think that they would take the time to take the grave clothes off and lay them back down there, especially in a hot environment? Absolutely not. Okay, Jesus was alive. But not long after this, Peter and John go in there. Not long after that moment, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And he even appeared to 500 people at one time. Jesus sat and ate with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He walked with them. He talked with them. Jesus was able to fellowship with them. Jesus did not stay wrapped up in the death shrouds. He had appointments to go meet people. He had stuff to do. The clothes were empty. Jesus was alive, and he fellowshiped with many people. And here's the thing. He wants to fellowship with us. Jesus is not some nebulous force out there. He is the living Savior. He desires to have a personal relationship with every single one of us. That is part of why he came. Adam and Eve were created, and they were created to have a perfect relationship with God. But sin interrupted that. The only way to fix that was for Jesus to show up and pay for our sins and bring us new life through the resurrection. Because the cross is empty, because the tomb is empty, because the grave clothes are empty, we can have a restored relationship with God. So, if that was Jesus' mission, if he was coming here to restore relationships with us, okay, he knew that sin was in the way. It was the barrier that set between us and God, and we could not get past it. So he said, you know what, I'm going to wipe that out of the way because we want to have fellowship with these people again. Here's the question. Do you know him? Do you have that fellowship with him? Okay. We all know the difference between knowing someone and knowing someone, correct? Let me make it clear, okay? You can know all about somebody and still not know someone. When I was a child, growing up, I loved baseball. I played baseball. I watched baseball. I collected all the baseball cards. And I was good at collecting cards, too. If you wanted to know who so-and-so played for, what year they played for them, so on and so forth, I could tell you. If you wanted to know their batting averages, I could tell you. Okay? If you wanted to know their rookie seasons, what the card looked like, what direction they were looking at in the picture on the card, I could tell you. Can't do that anymore. So, all of these different people, Lou Brock, Steve Garvey, Willie Stargell, Ryne Sandberg, Carlton Fisk, Ernie Banks, Willie Mays, I knew all of these guys. But just because I knew all about them does not mean that I ever met them or had a relationship with them. Now, I can tell you all kinds of things about all kinds of other people, too. Steve Brazel, Nathan Paddock, Nicole Morris, Tracy Bean, Kevin Peterson, Elizabeth Bittleco, David Opperman, I can tell you all kinds of things about their lives. But the difference is, I have personal relationships with all of those people. I don't speak from a position of distance and stats, like, hey, I can tell you all these different things. I speak from a position of, I'm involved in their lives. I have an experiential knowledge of who they are. And this is the kind of intimate relationship that Jesus wants to have with all of us. Personal, experiential, intimate. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. We talked at length about that last week. If you want to hear that, go online and listen to the message. If anyone hears his voice, it says he's going to open that door. It says he's going to come in and eat with them and them with him. The eat with them, so that thing, that's a word picture. What it's meaning is, we're going to sit down, we're going to have fellowship. Okay? If you're from the South, I don't know if anybody from the South? Got one over here. If you're from the South, where do you spend most of your time when you got people coming over? The kitchen, right? You spend it at the kitchen, you spend it at the kitchen table, sitting and talking and eating, and then talking some more, and then eating some more, and talking some more, and so on and so forth. You're fellowshipping with that person, right? And Jesus says, if you will enter or open the door of your heart, I want to come in and have that kind of relationship with you. We're just going to sit and have fellowship. We're going to enjoy one another. The ladies, on their way to the tomb, didn't understand all of these promises yet. They didn't understand the empty cross, or the empty tomb, or the empty grave clothes. You now know these promises. You know that because of the cross, your sins can be forgiven. You know that because of the tomb, you can have new life. You know that because of the grave clothes, you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. The question is, have you asked him? And that's where we leave you. Have you asked him? Because here's the thing. This is what you need to understand. If you want to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, you understand that you are a sinner, that there is sin between you and God, and you can't get rid of it yourself. That is not in you to be able to do that. So you trust that what Jesus did on that cross is enough for you. That's where forgiveness of sin comes from. And then you understand, hey, I have eternal life. I have new life with Jesus because of what he did. He died and he rose again to beat death. And he wants this relationship with me. And that is how you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, can I ask all of us to bow our heads? If that is something that you you feel like you need, you say, I need to know Jesus Christ in that way. I have never understood that, maybe until now. Never put all the pieces together. Doesn't matter if you've been in this church for all of your life or whether you're first time you walk through the door. If you say, that's me, I really need to know this. I want to know Jesus in this way. I'm going to ask you, lift your head, look right at me, and then you can put your head back down. Lord God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for what Jesus did for us in accomplishing all these things, forgiveness of sins, new life, and fellowship with him. God, for the people who lifted their heads, I pray for their hearts right now. I pray that they are going to be excited by this, that they are going to be wanting to ask so many more questions, wanting to find out more about what this is like and how they can have just a deeper and more intimate relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would give them the heart's desire to seek after you, that you would be building up inside of them, Lord. Thank you for their desire to say, yes, I need this relationship, and that they are understanding now, maybe for the first time, that they are sinners, but they want to know you. They want that sin out of the way so that they can know you as their Savior. God, I pray that you would be drawing them to yourself and drawing them ever deeper every single day, because it doesn't stop here. This is just the beginning. Thank you for their new beginning. Thank you for that new life. And Lord, I pray for the future for them, that you are going to be helping them to walk each step along the way. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.